Scripture lesson this morning is Psalm 63. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I'll bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down to the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that this word, this song, this prayer would indeed be made clear to us, that you would direct us in the words of David this day, that he would be our teacher, and that your Holy Spirit would direct us in the truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This morning I would like to begin by posing to you a question. What is your plan for obtaining satisfaction? Maybe you haven't thought about this in these terms before, and so your first answer is that you really don't have a plan. That could be, or it could be that you actually have a plan and you just haven't consciously articulated it in this way. Let's come at it from a slightly different angle. What do you think will bring you satisfaction, and then how are you going to go get it? What are you going to do? Do you think money will bring you satisfaction, and therefore your plan is to get a good job, a well-paying one, so that you never have to live paycheck to paycheck and can do whatever you want? Do you plan to find satisfaction through notoriety, accomplishing something that men and women will recognize, whether it is advanced academic degrees, publishing a book, or some great feat of physical prowess or strength? Do you think you will find satisfaction in a relationship, in a spouse, or in having children? What do you think about that causes you to say to yourself, if I could just get this, if I could just attain to this point, then I would be content. I could be satisfied. What is that for you, and how do you plan to go about getting it? Mick Jagger of the Rolling Stones famously saying, "I can't get no satisfaction," which is somewhat ironic given that he basically had everything at his disposal that the world deems as the means for obtaining satisfaction. By way of a slight contrast, consider St. Augustine. The Confessions of Augustine are an autobiographical account of his spiritual journey from a life that pursued satisfaction through women, wealth, and renown to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the opening paragraph, Augustine sets one of the primary themes of his work when he declares to the Lord, "You stir man to take pleasure in praising you because you've made us yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." To varying degrees, each of you knows this to be true. Your heart is restless until it rests in Christ Jesus. Well, David has something to say about finding satisfaction in this psalm, doesn't he? And while it's no surprise for me to say to you that he found satisfaction in God, we do well to pay attention to the particular way in which that satisfaction comes about. The setting for Psalm 63, a psalm of David, is likely his fleeing from Absalom, as recounted in 2 Samuel 15. He is forced to depart from Jerusalem and leave the promised land and undergo yet again another wilderness experience. Certainly, you recall David's wilderness experience in his younger days when Saul was chasing him everywhere, trying to kill him. But now this is later, after he's been the king for some time and he is fleeing for his life. And perhaps what David chooses to sing about And what he chooses to pray about, at least in some places, might seem odd to our modern ears or even a bit antiquated or ignorant. But I trust that as we sit under his teaching and listen that this psalm will become all the more our own, including the theology it expresses. So David is out in the wilderness, but certainly he still has access to God, doesn't he? After all, he is praying to him. We may readily say that David can worship the Lord anywhere, even in the midst of the wilderness. But where do his thoughts take him? What does he recall in verse 2? What does he speak to? "So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory." There was something about the worship of the sanctuary that the worship in the wilderness could not replace. We know by our regular experience in life that a building can serve a particular purpose. Homes are for living, schools are for learning, a gymnasium is for sports and recreation, a theater is for concerts and plays, and each is designed for the doing of specific things. And the same is true for a church building. We know that God's people offered sacrifices of worship to the Lord before the tabernacle was erected or before the temple was built in Solomon's day. But worship came into its own, especially the worship of the people of God, when a building was built for the purpose. It's a principle so fixed in reality that we are reminded in Hebrews that those two great Old Testament sanctuaries were built according to the plans given to Moses for the tabernacle and to David and Solomon for the temple. Those buildings were a reflection of the heavenly sanctuary and heavenly realities, even the realities which we read about in Hebrews 12. And presently experienced by faith, having come to Mount Zion as we have gathered here this morning. Think about the implications and effects the physical building had on the people. As one observes, a great deal of the intellectual and spiritual life of the city of Jerusalem took place in the temple courtyards. It was in the porticos around this court where Jesus taught his disciples and the crowds, and where his disciples also taught. In other words, the temple, the church, had spaces that were used as a school. This building functions in a similar fashion as we utilize various spaces to assist in the activities of body life. But also consider this. As the gospel made its way out into the Gentile world, the church became more and more the center of that world, both physically and spiritually. In the towns and cities of Europe for the next 1,000 years, the church was the most prominent building, and so became the city center, the place of meeting. It was around the church that the community held its fairs, and it was often in the church that she conducted her plays for the amusement or for the instruction of the population. Now, I'm well aware of the fact that our historical context is quite different, and that we are but one of over 800 churches in the Nashville area. But there's still a mentality of the centrality of the church, including the building, that is good and right for us to have. And although this particular building doesn't belong to us, consider how this building enables us to be and to live as a community, whether in work, festivity, solemnity, or mourning, and to minister to the community around in a manner of ways. And it is not wrong, but a good and right thing that a church building come to occupy a hallowed place in the hearts of God's people. And why might that be? Because it's here that you again and again meet with the Lord, where you see him in the sanctuary and behold his power and his glory. It's here that you enjoy and find encouragement in the fellowship of the saints, are instructed in the word of God that lights your path as you make your way in this world. It's here that you make fast friendships that will prove to be rich blessings in your life for years on end. Now, of course, you know, and I know, that it's not the building, not really. But the building is the place where so many wonderful things, holy things, eternal things happen. And that makes the building hallowed ground. Perhaps you haven't really thought about this building in those terms before, or any church building for that matter, but it's good to do so. And may help you view it differently in the future. It's partly why we don't want our children to be running around in here or shouting or screaming, because this building, and particularly this part of the building, is set apart for other things. And in a society that is less inclined to make distinctions and supposedly wants everything flattened out, we're not immune to such thinking either. And we do well to realize that we need to treat certain places, certain spaces even, differently than others. In the house that I grew up in the living room was generally off limits. It was reserved for guests and special occasions. Had the nicest furniture. If my brother and I were in there, especially when we were younger, we had to have a good reason for being there. We weren't allowed to play in the living room. That's what the family room, the basement, and outside were for. The living room was set apart for a different purpose. We don't know how long the Lord would have us to be here at this location or if we'll have our own building someday, but it's still good for us to think about this and have the right kind of respect and understanding for a building designated for the worship of God. Of course, such things can be abused, and God's people end up using what is meant for His glory to serve their own idolatrous ends. False worship was conducted in the temple. The people of Jeremiah's day considered the temple to be a talisman, a lucky rabbit's foot, that would guard them against the marauding Babylonians. In this, they were very much mistaken. And as our studies in the Gospels have revealed, the Jews of Jesus' day thought in very similar terms. Sadly enough, we see in the history of the church and even in the current climate of the church, the way of buildings going for things other than the gospel. We see and have seen where lampstands have been removed. How many church buildings are there originally built for the glory of God, which are now used by the enemies of the gospel? There are sanctuaries that are mostly empty, not only of people, but of real Christian life. Pulpits in which life-giving and life-transforming the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is no longer proclaimed. Church complexes to which people come and from which they go scarcely aware that once God's people dwelt here, once His word was taught and preached, once the love of God in Christ was a living power in many lives. There are churches in Scotland that were once full of the sound of Christian praise that saw the multitudes of men and women come to living faith in Jesus Christ and enter into eternal life that have been converted into condominiums or even nightclubs. I remember hearing of a church, I believe it was in London, that was refurbished as a haunted house. There are great cathedrals in Europe that are now nothing more than museums, if truth be told. Some years ago, a pastor and his wife were worshiping in a grand church in Sorrento, Italy, and during the poorly attended service, tourists actually walked through the church with their cameras. But this is not for us. This cannot be for us. The gospel is too glorious. The promises of the kingdom are too great and wonderful. As David confesses in our psalm, Yahweh's covenant love is better than life, and it is for us to praise Him for it. And what is that covenant love, that steadfast love, that loving kindness? It's that love that He has promised to us in Christ, that love by which He has bound Himself to us and by which we are bound to Him. It is His mercy. And it is this love that David declares is better than life itself, because apart from it, there's no life that's really worth living. Now, while we would have this building to be used to the service of God, we also recognize that it's not so much the building, as already mentioned, but ourselves that need to be dedicated to this end. We are to ever be walking by faith, directed by God's word, seeking first His kingdom and its righteousness, knowing Christ our Savior and the forgiveness and life that is found only in Him. And give consideration to the fact, to the extraordinary fact, that what is needed most for our faith, what we need to remain faithful and dedicated in our service to our God, is found here week after week, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Here in corporate worship, here in the covenant renewal service, are the means of grace used by the Holy Spirit for the benefit of the church. What takes place here week after week cannot be duplicated, cannot be achieved simply by reading your Bible as an individual or even as a family in family worship. Those practices certainly have their place and are beneficial and used of the Lord, but God meets His people chiefly in the assembly. This was the pattern for the saints before Christ's coming, and it's the pattern set forth since His coming, continuing to this present day. The psalmist states in Psalm 87, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob." The primacy, the priority is given to God's people as a gathered collective group. If this were not the case, then why would the writer to the Hebrews remind them not to forsake their assembling together? And that's a real temptation, isn't it? To neglect this assembly, thinking you can do just as well at home as long as you do a bit of Bible reading, sing a psalm or a hymn or two, listen to a sermon online and pray. But such thinking is to make too little, to think too little of what God has intended and what God has made worship to be for His people. To think that family worship can be equated with the corporate worship of God's gathered people is to testify one of two things: that Christianity is largely privatized, or that it is first and foremost about you and your family. But both are mistaken and miss the Bible's chief emphasis from beginning to end upon the corporate people of God. The church is the preeminent arena for your identity in this world. And this does not make little of the family, as our covenant theology attests to. The baptism of infants and the participation of children at the Lord's Supper testify that we believe that God's promises are to us and to our children. But if we misplace the priority, if we give greater place to what God has not, then we are in error and need to submit to His teaching and instruction as found in His Word. If you find yourself just as satisfied at home on the Lord's Day morning, as opposed to here or with another faithful congregation of saints, then can David's words really be your own? Can David's confession be your own? That in the sanctuary you have seen God, that there you have beheld His power and glory. And let us ask ourselves, what does David know about the sanctuary that we do not? What does he believe? What is it that causes him to speak in this manner and with these words? This isn't the only instance where he's spoken in this fashion. David's understanding of the sanctuary, the place of worship, permeates numerous psalms that he wrote. Psalm 5, "But as for me, I will come into your house in the abundance of your covenant love. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you." Psalm 27, "One thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." From Psalm 65, "Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple." Of course, this sanctuary theology, if we can call it that, isn't exclusive to David. Remember the experience of Asaph in Psalm 73. He struggled with seeing the wicked prosper, wondering what benefit there really was in pursuing after righteousness. And as he considered this and sought to understand it, the task was troublesome and wearisome to him. Until what? What was it that corrected him? What was it that brought him back to his spiritual senses? Until he listened to his favorite Christian song on his iPod. Until he listened to his favorite preacher on a podcast or a CD. No, Asaph says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." It was when he found himself in God's special dwelling, where the corporate worship of God's people took place, that he was confronted again with real realities, with eternal realities. It was there that he was reminded that sin had to be dealt with, that a sacrifice, that atonement had to be made, that judgment is very real, and that there will be a final judgment in the end. And we see and hear ourselves in Asaph, don't we? Our experience has been his on more than one occasion. And perhaps it has been true of us that until we have entered the sanctuary yet again and considered again the great sacrifice that was made by Jesus, the Lamb of God, that we find ourselves seeing life and the world around us clearly again. But we see ourselves in David too, don't we? Or at least we long to be more like David, for his words, for his claims, for his desires for the sanctuary to be the deepest sinner's cries of our heart. We know we should believe this. We know we should say it and mean it. After all, these words are found in the Psalms and have been used in the corporate worship of God's people for thousands of years. By faith, we know we should say it, and yet at times we may find ourselves wondering how it is that David can be so taken with the worship of God. How is it that there is nowhere else he would rather be than in the dwelling place of God, in the courts of the Lord? Why is it that he would rather be barely inside the door of God's house than enjoy the luxuries of the tents of the wicked? Well, maybe David is simply mistaken. Maybe if he was alive today, he wouldn't say the same thing. Or maybe you're not convinced and think I'm making too much of this, and David did too. After all, wasn't the tabernacle, wasn't the temple really pointing to Christ himself? Isn't he the fullness of these sanctuaries that were shadows of the greater reality? Yes, of course. Jesus is the central sanctuary. And as John's gospel tells us, Jesus came and tabernacled among us. His body is the temple of God. He is the supreme holy place, the radiance of God's glory, where the fullness of God dwells bodily. He offers his flesh and blood for the sanctuary feast. He is the Word of God, and his words are spirit and life. All the patterns of the Old Testament sanctuary are fulfilled in Jesus. Wherever Jesus is, then there is the holy place of God. Christians can enter the sanctuary anytime they approach Jesus in prayer. The privacy of his or her closet, the Christian can enter the gates of paradise. And yet, for all of this being true, and wondrously so, yet the people of God still meet him first and foremost in the assembly. Recall again the warning of the writer to the Hebrews not to forsake their assembling together. Consider that throughout the book of Acts, we rarely read of the early Christians in their private prayer closets, but frequently find them gathering to break bread, which is a reference to worship. And this is not to say that private worship, that family worship, should not be engaged in at all or thought to be as irrelevant. But with the coming of Christ, with the inauguration of the new covenant, worship did not cease to be chiefly a corporate act. The Bible does not share the emphasis of the American church upon me and Jesus, upon my personal salvation or my personal walk with the Lord. No, the Scriptures would have you to understand your identity as a member of the body of Christ, as a member of a community, as being vitally connected to others, and that it's within that context that you are to work out your salvation. Our historic confessions of faith recognize this. The Westminster Confession of Faith of Communion of Saints states, "All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his grace, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man." Saints by profession are bound to maintain in holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offers opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. But if you're still not quite convinced by what has been set before you thus far, if you're still not quite sure of the priority the Bible places upon the corporate dimensions of the sanctuary, then I would simply ask you to consider what you see when you peer into heaven. What glimpses do you catch? What does your faith see taking place there? When we consider the sanctuary in heaven, the emphasis is the same. The emphasis is upon the congregation, upon the gathered people of God, upon the tens of thousands from all tribes, tongues, and nations, consumed with worship, consumed with praising God and ascribing worth to the Lamb who was slain. And this is ground we've covered before, but what is it that we are to understand is taking place on the Lord's Day as we are gathered together as the church? What is happening? The New Testament, especially Hebrews 12, teaches us that we enter heaven in a special way when we assemble to offer the sacrifices of praise and to celebrate the New Covenant feast. On the Lord's Day, the heavenly sanctuary opens and the church on earth joins with all the company of heaven, with the heavenly choir of angels and saints to worship the Lord. And that is where we are now, God himself having called us into his presence. And as you consider this profound and wonderful reality, a reality so deep and rich that you will ponder it all the days of your life and never exhaust it, but I ask you, as you consider this and come to grasp it, how is it that you could conveniently find yourself anywhere else but with that heavenly host on the Lord's Day? joining your voice with theirs in the praise of Christ your Lord and Savior. Why would you miss out on that unless it could not otherwise be helped? And as great and glorious as this truth is, when the church assembles in Christ's name and Christ is present, the church not only enters the heavenly sanctuary, but actually is a sanctuary. As Paul tells the Corinthian church, you are the temple of God. And just as God's glory descended upon the tabernacle and temple, so the glory of God descended upon the church on the day of Pentecost. Because she is the dwelling place of the glory of Spirit, the church is the holy place of God. And so we are gathered here in this place, in this building, having come into this sanctuary. It's here in public worship that the Spirit glory of God descends as the triune God meets with us and offers himself to us. Jesus promised his special presence to his gathered people. And we have gathered here as his sacred people, giving ourselves to sacred things. That is the great purpose for this place. That is what it means for this to be a sanctuary, a place where God is present in glory, and where is found those things and persons consecrated for service to him. And because of the promises of Christ to his gathered people, because of what our God has designed worship to be, we too with David look upon God and his sanctuary and behold his power and glory. And really, we see more than David did, because more has been revealed to us. The promised Messiah has come. Jesus, our sacrificial lamb, has been slain for us and accomplished the salvation of his people once and for all. Yes, we come into the sanctuary, and in him we see power. In him we see glory. And with every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and in the sea, we join our voices to proclaim, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. About 6 weeks ago, Burke Shade, pastor of Cornerstone Presbyterian Church, a sister church in Carbondale, Illinois, announced to his congregation his need to resign from full-time ministry sooner than originally planned on account of his wife's health. Pastor Shade has served that congregation for 25 years, and in his opening remarks to them, he said this: "It is always a delight to be here for worship. You as a congregation sing gloriously, and I'm very grateful not only for you as students of singing who have practiced to make our worship more heavenly, but I'm also very grateful for all the musical teachers we have had over the years, along with all our musicians on the piano and the others on the various instruments, too many to mention, over the years. I've always thought and believed and have tried to practice in our worship that this is the most important thing we do every week, and that the worship service is the fountainhead of our faith, our practice, and our fellowship, individually and corporately." What is he expressing but the sanctuary theology of David? And this is the theology our faith needs to believe and embrace still more. And why? Because this theology, this understanding, this truth recognizes that here in Christ is found the satisfaction for your soul. Presented to you here is Christ, the food for the hunger of your soul. Presented to you here is Christ, the drink to quench the thirst of your soul. Presented to you here is Christ, the only rest for restless hearts. Let us pray. Almighty God, who alone can order the unruly wills and affections of sinful men, grant unto your people that they may love the thing which you command and desire that which you do promise, that so among the various and manifold changes of the world, our hearts may surely there be fixed, where true joys are to be found, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.